I have a question to get started here today, and I'm going to pick on Chris here. Chris, if I said, have you been to Mount Rushmore? I haven't either, so that's why I picked that. So if I told you that I want to get to Mount Rushmore sometime, what would that mean to you? How urgent is it that I want to go to Mount Rushmore? It's not very urgent, because actually I have wanted to go there, but I haven't been yet. Okay, I'll get there sometime, okay? What if I said, I hope to get there soon?
Let me know when you're going.
Let me know when you're going, okay. All right, what if I said, I am going to Mount Rushmore quickly? When do you think I'd be getting there? I'm going quickly, so very soon. Okay, so you believe that the word quickly means like soon. So the word quickly means that it's going to happen pretty quickly, right? Pretty soon. Is that fair?
Yes.
Yeah, that's fair. All right. What if I said, okay, this is going to happen shortly. Like the end of this sermon is going to happen shortly. It's coming really soon.
3 hours
from now is the prediction. Do I hear 2 hours? How about 1 hour? Okay, we got a hand in the back over there. 1 hour. Okay, I will beat 1 hour, Lord willing. And now I've already burned a couple of minutes. Okay, well, what I want to do today is I want to go through a passage of Scripture which we all know, I think, reasonably well, at least we should know reasonably well, but I actually don't hear a lot of sermons on it, and I think as I look back, I've only talked about this topic one time. And that is the first three chapters of Revelation. So let's turn there. The book of Revelation. Now, we recall that Revelation, which is really, you could call it an unveiling, okay, or a revealing of all of the events that are going to happen. And we actually here at Rock Valley spend a good chunk of time every year in the book of Revelation talking about the prophecies, the end time, and what is actually going to happen during the end time. We think about the seals starting in Revelation chapter 6, and they go through. And then we think about the trumpets. And then we think about the bowls of wrath. And many chapters are earmarked to talk about these end time events. And then we know Revelation 19, we have Jesus returning. Revelation 20 to 22 talks about that glorious time when we have New Jerusalem coming down. And what a glorious time. And this end time judgment that happens. And interestingly, we're not going to spend any time in Revelation 4 and 5, but as we read Revelation 4 and 5, we see all of this worship and all of this glory that's given to the Father and then also to the Son. But what about Revelation 1, 2, and 3? Because that's where it starts. So if you're already there, I want to pick it up in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And it says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So who gives the revelation? Jesus Christ, right at the beginning. In fact, some books actually say the revelation of St. John the Divine, which is kind of a silly title because you start reading in verse 1 and you see that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's who is revealing everything that we know about what's coming. And so we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God the Father gave Jesus to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now that word shortly can also be translated what? Quickly. Okay, let's read that again. We're going to have things revealed which must shortly take place. Now when was the book of Revelation written? We have 90 AD. That's a very specific answer there, Rosemary. That seems very knowledge-informed, okay? Yeah, they say that the book of Revelation was written toward the end of the first century AD. And so we're talking over 1,900 years ago that this book of Revelation was penned. But yet, what did Jesus say? These things which must shortly or quickly take place. And we'll unpack that a bit more. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Of course, John is the author of this book of Revelation, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that John indeed did bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because John, having written one of the gospels, and the reason that John wrote one of the gospels is that John was in an eyewitness position to do that very thing. One of the disciples, one of the apostles. So John was right there, wasn't he? If you will, John had a front row seat to see everything. To see everything. And so he also bore witness, because he saw Jesus and spent time with Jesus, that he was able to give testimony of Jesus to all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So right away, we have to acknowledge something. In the first three verses that we just read, we heard the word shortly, which can also be translated quickly, and he said, the time is near. Now, as a parent, kid gets in trouble, you could say, you know, the time is near for your punishment. Okay, and that child knows that it's coming soon, right? The time is near. Or you will quickly receive something. We talk about this idea that God lives outside of time. That time is very fluid with the Lord. We are made linearly. That we are born and then we move through time linearly, don't we? There's a time to be born and a time to die. And there's a whole lot of stuff that happens in between. How often do we say, oh, if I was 20 again, what would you tell your 20-year-old self? You'd probably whack yourself upside the head and say, do these 48 things now, quickly. So we have this created tent in which we go through time linearly. But see, God can see and declares the end from the beginning. And so in the sense, we know, and even when Jesus was born and we see his ministry walked out in the Gospels, that Jesus also had a linear time when he was in the flesh. And you remember John himself would record the fact that Jesus said, my time is not yet. The time is not now. And then we read that glorious chapter in John 17 in which Jesus is praying to the Father and he says what? The time has come. So even Jesus, when he was in the flesh, there was this linear notion of time, but yet God declares the end from the beginning. God, who can give a prophecy to a young Joseph and have that prophecy fulfilled precisely about 20 years later. Because time, while important, is dramatically subservient to our Lord. And so when he uses statements like, this is going to shortly or quickly take place, or the time is near, you and I read that or hear that, and we think one thing, but clearly God intends something very different than what we interpreted it to be. I get frustrated when I have to wait at a stoplight for 5 minutes. And how often have we prayed to the Lord for something? And praise be to God when he answers quickly, according to our definition of quick. But sometimes we have to wait months for something, or years, or decades. It's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to wait for things that we want. And it's even hard when God has revealed something to you that he said is going to happen, and it hasn't happened yet. One of the best examples we can think about is Abraham. When at 75, the Lord said that he was going to have descendants as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. And what did it say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. But how long did Abraham have to wait for his son Isaac? 25 years. 25 years. For a promise that he knew was going to happen, but he had to wait. But now we're talking almost 2,000 years that these events, which are supposed to be near and supposed to happen quickly, we wait 2,000 years. Why? Is that reasonable? Asking God if he's being reasonable. Yeah, let's try that one on. But I think, again, before we really go much further, is just recognizing that the way God sees time, which is a very concrete thing for us to relate to, is very different than the way we see time. And therefore, the things that we read in Revelation, we might have a perception or maybe some understanding of what it is, but we may see in part, as Paul said, we may see in part and know in part, but we won't truly see until that glorious day when we get to see Jesus face to face. And so until then, we read, we study, and we ought to do that, and we're going to do that. But just knowing that, as Paul said, we see through a glass darkly or dimly. But God, in his grace and love, reveals so much. And note the specificity that we get to read in the book of Revelation. There's some things that are super precise, but there's other things that aren't maybe as defined or as known. But with that, let's continue on here. So we have here in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. According to verse 4, who's John writing to? He's writing to the seven churches in Asia. Now, I find this fascinating because if we read at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say? Paul, an apostle or servant of Jesus, to the church which is in Corinth. And what do we call that book? Corinthians. Paul, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Ephesus. What do we call that book? We call it Ephesians, and so on and so on. But now, John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. So what would be another title for the book of Revelation? The seven Asian churches. That doesn't have nearly the ring, does it? But note that John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, where is this Asia? It's in modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at the time, which is why the reference to Asia. But here's what's fascinating, and we're going to read a little bit later, that John is on this island called what? Patmos. All right, has anybody been to Patmos? Okay, so if you Google Patmos, you can take a ferry ride from Patmos, and I wanted to find out, because the churches in Revelation here that we're going to read, the seven churches, the first church is what? Ephesus. All right. In fact, interestingly, the only church of the seven, which actually has another book, the book of Ephesians, to that church. But if you look at a map, you'll see that the island of Patmos actually has a couple of landmasses in between Patmos and getting over to Ephesus, which is on the main sort of part of Asia Minor. It's about 50 to 60 miles to get there. So that's kind of fascinating. So it's not halfway around the world. It's not hundreds of miles, but it's a little bit of a hike, and you have to travel by boat to get there. And as we'll also read, Ephesus is kind of that first church. It's along the coast, and you can actually read in the book of Acts where you might remember in Acts chapter 20 when Paul called all the elders at Ephesus and gave them some final sort of teaching and so forth. So we have Ephesus, and then we have Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that kind of route from Ephesus, and it kind of goes up and around, is by one account about 250 miles if you travel the route of the seven churches. But I find it fascinating that John isn't writing to the masses. The statement here is that John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Just like the book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth. Now, when you and I read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, do we get teaching out of there that it applies to us today? Of course we do. It was originally written to the church at Corinth, but because it's preserved today, and because Corinth, as it's known, is gone, but yet we know that the Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be written, Jesus, when he spoke words of spirit and life. This is still a living, active Bible, living, active word, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it still nourishes and ministers to us today. The way James puts it is he says that you would receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. All right? So, when we have read Revelation and we think it applies to us, which it does, fascinating that it's written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And we're going to read much more specifically about what that looks like. So he says in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I'm going to read that again. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over kings of the earth, and to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, by the way, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and this is one verse of many that we're going to read that actually not only reveals what's going to happen event-wise, but also there's a ton of revelation of who Jesus, our Savior, is in this book, in these first three chapters in Revelation. So when we think about getting to know our Savior, when we think about getting to know Jesus, a big part of getting to know him is to understand how the Bible talks about him and what titles are ascribed to Jesus. So we just read in this one verse all of this description of who Jesus Christ is. And let's go on to verse 6. It says, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Who made us kings and priests? Jesus Christ, the living Savior, our King of kings and our Lord of lords, made you and me kings and priests. All right, who's feeling a little kingly and priestly right now? Do you see yourself as a king and a priest?
Absolutely.
Or a queen and a priestess? Did it say, and he will make us kings and priests? No, what does it say? He has made us kings and priests.
Right now.
Right now. Okay, so again, we're once again confronted with a direct statement in Scripture. Does anybody not understand what this says? He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Does anybody not understand what that says? Don't we all understand what that says?
Yes.
Good. This is not hard English to understand. But now the question is this, and this happens so often in the scriptures. It happens so often here. It happens so often in our lives when we're doing Bible study, when we're confronting the things in life that come our way. We get confronted with what the scripture says. And in this case, this is not an indirect verse. Later on, we're going to read of this notion that one of the churches ascribes to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. All right, who knows what the Nicolaitans are or what they believe? Does anybody here know that? Okay, we've got one hand in the back, and then we have one of these right here. Okay. Now, I'm going to say a word or two about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but I don't really know what that is. And we can speculate, but we don't really know what that is. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But in this case, it says, and he has made us kings and priests to our God and Father. We have to ask, do we believe that to be true? Do you embrace the title of king and priest, not later, but right now? I hope you do. And I hope I do. Well, what do we know about a king and a priest? We know they have power. A king's got power, right? Also, a priest, a king, they have knowledge. They have information so that they can be a priest. Or having knowledge and power so that they can be a king. So, here's the question. Do we have the knowledge? Do we have the experience? Do we have the confidence to walk out our declared titles of king and priest now? Yes. And if we don't, then we have to say, why not? Either I don't believe it. I believe it intellectually, but I don't believe it in my heart and mind and spirit. Or I might have the title, but I haven't been approaching my life and living my life in that fashion. And I would say that's probably where most of us would end up, that we believe that we're a king and a priest because we've been told. But we either don't have the confidence that we've invested the kind of time necessary to truly walk out being a king or a priest, or we just get distracted, or I don't know. But I find it so encouraging that so early in this revelation of Jesus Christ that he's talking about who he is, but then he, right in the very next thing, says, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And he goes on to say in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. What does that make you think of? It's the Olivet prophecy, when all this stuff's happening, and then we look up because our redemption is near, and we see Jesus coming in the clouds in all of his glory. Amen. Yeah. Who can't wait for that day? Woo! Oh, that's going to be a great day. Now, who wants to kind of be alive when that happens, or who would rather, you know, be in the grave and be able to rise to meet him in the air? Either way, we're going to meet him in the clouds. But those who are dead in the grave get to go first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air with him, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And here we go. Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does the word Alpha mean? It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. It's the Alpha and the Omega. And then he goes on to say, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Whew, we're only through 8 verses. But see, we see this just rich text that we get to read and we get to really understand what is it that it's actually saying to us, about Jesus, about the future. See, I'm already so encouraged because I know that this is written to you and me as well, and not just to the seven churches. And we'll read about what they say about those churches. But this is written for you and for me today. Let's go on, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, one of the southern Greek islands, sort of over near where Asia Minor is, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We read that earlier, that John's about the word of God and giving testimony of Jesus Christ. That I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Okay, so John's chilling on the Lord's day, and behind him, he says that something's going on. And what's going on? A loud voice of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And see, right here, we're not going to turn there, but if you go to Isaiah 41, you go to Isaiah 44, and you go to Isaiah 48, it talks about the Lord, Yahweh, being the first and the last. He says, I am the first and the last. And here we see that Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. So we know Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, was there at the beginning, was there before the beginning. Jesus Christ, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and he's our Savior. He's our personal Savior. He says, come to me and have a relationship with me. We're going to read in one of the church accounts of one of the seven churches about how Jesus wants to have that individual relationship with each one of us. How busy is Jesus right now? He's very busy, isn't he? How can he have a personal relationship with billions of people? How does that work? Sometimes Carolyn even has trouble getting my attention because I'm really busy. Maybe busier than I want to be. See, Jesus is busy, but he's accessible, and he's always accessible. And what we also learn in Hebrews is that he intercedes continually. He's interceding continually before the Father on our behalf, isn't he? Wow. And I guess if we're honest, he's interceding more for some people than other people, right? But here's what we do know. We all need to be interceded for because we all are still in this flesh. We all are still in this tent. We all still sin. You know, John tells us in his writings in 1 John, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. And we know that when we sin, we have this advocate, Jesus Christ. So, he goes on to say, and what you see, and of course, John sees everything in the 22 chapters of Revelation, what you see, write in a book, okay? John had to write it in a book, and of course, we now have that book in front of us. And send it where? Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned, okay, so again, this was all happening behind John, and then he turned to see the voice that spoke to him, okay, and having turned, he now saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Okay, who's being described here? Jesus Christ is being described. So we think about Jesus when we have these images that we think about Jesus. We think about he's often in our culture, he's depicted as the, you know, the baby in the manger. Manger is such a cute little term. Manger is basically a stall. It's like a stall where you put horses or a cow, okay? Or we see Jesus depicted on a cross. But I love the description in Revelation chapter 1 because this is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus of today. And it's still kind of hard to wrap at least my head around what is really being described here. But again, we have this white as wool, white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Wow. That must be so glorious to hear a voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Think about looking up at the sun. Who's ever stared at the sun before? Yeah? You can't stare there for very long, right? Else you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Your retinas are going to burn permanently. And you remember when Moses spent all that time up on the mountain, what happened when he came down? His face was shining so brightly that what did he have to do? He had to put a veil over his face because he was shining so brightly. And that was just when Moses was in the presence of the Lord for 40 days. But here we have Jesus who is life and who gives life, and his countenance is shining like the sun in its strength. So that's kind of a continual shining. So this is the depiction that John records of what he saw. Because again, he was told by Jesus, what you see, write in a book. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, verse 17. I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand in front of me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Imagine if Jesus laid his right hand on you, like right now. Hey, Ben, like he's got the hand right on the shoulder. There it is. Thank you. Hey, and then Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. I mean, can't we just be like John and just fall at our feet as dead because of what we saw? The glory, how we can even describe what he experienced. I'm the first and the last. He goes on, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen. And we just depicted that, didn't we? When we talked about Jesus, how he rose from the dead. If Jesus died and didn't rise, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. But it says in 1 Corinthians 15, but Jesus has risen from the dead.
He is risen.
He is risen. He is risen
indeed.
Okay, so Jesus is telling John, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Wow. Oh, that fabulous enemy that's going to be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But see, Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and death. And if you will, Jesus is saying, I've overcome the grave. I've overcome death. And he did because he rose from the dead. And the same Jesus that rose from the dead who gives life to us, who gives of his spirit to us as a guarantee of what's to come, that you and I also will what? We will rise. We will rise and be with him forever and ever and ever and ever.
Hallelujah.
Verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery, and then of course he defines what these symbols or these images are. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Whew, yeah, that's chapter one. That's chapter one. Doesn't it set up for a great story? Jesus reminds us of who he is. He reveals actually a little bit more because there's some stuff we just read in Revelation chapter one that we don't find anywhere else in the scriptures, but it describes the same Jesus that's talked about in the rest of the scriptures. But now we get a little bit more about who he is, what he looks like, what his titles are, So this whole Alpha and Omega, we read that for the first time here in Revelation. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So when we think about who is your Jesus, who is my Jesus, how can words contain who our Jesus is? He's glorious and perfect in every way possible, and then another bajillion. He is perfect. He is able. He is wise. He is immortal. He is caring. He is loving. He says, come to me. I invite you. I invite you to come and have fellowship with me. Wow. Wow. Hallelujah. See, I'm getting excited all over again because of who Jesus is, who he says he is, who he promises to be. And but that's great. But really what matters is what Jesus says about who he's going to be for you. Who he's going to be for you. That's what matters. Okay. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are going to now get into specific statements and specific observations about individual churches that are in Asia Minor in that first century. And how many churches?
Seven.
Why is seven so important? Because the number seven symbolizes completion, perfection, right? I mean, seven is all throughout Revelation, right? We got all this sevens going on. So you can't have six churches, right? I mean, that would be a little weird. You can't have eight. Well, of course you can, but seven. Seven's the number. So here's something that I kind of thought about really for the first time. I thought, why these seven? Because look, we know that there were other churches. There was the church at Corinth. There was the church at Philippi. There was the church at Antioch. Remember in Acts chapter 11, Paul goes there, Barnabas is there, and it was the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11 where it says that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. So there's other churches that existed when John was writing this, but they went to the seven. Why the seven? I have no idea. And I'm not going to speculate. Now, maybe, because Patmos was sort of close to Asia Minor and there was this collection of seven churches. I really don't know, and the scriptures really don't tell us. But rather than spending time, and there have been speculation like, well, these seven churches talk about different, you know, eras, church eras throughout history, and I'm sure y'all have heard that. And you know, everybody's got like, well, that's the Sardis era of the church. Okay. And by the way, that's kind of silly because all of those things are through the Western lens, okay? It doesn't I mean, what was going on in Asia, you know, the Asia that we would think about Asia, what was going on in Africa, what was going, so there's all these other things that are happening. And so I'm not saying that that's categorically not true, but to spend time speculating about, well, this era is this, and this particular church denomination represents Thyatira, or this from 800 AD to 1240 AD, that's this church era. I mean, good luck. Good luck. What we're going to do, and what is our practice and culture here, is to read the scriptures and expound on what is there and not speculate on what isn't there. So, okay, here we go. Now, we are definitely not finishing today. And Lord willing, I will speak again very soon. Haha, soon.
Soon.
Soon. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Okay, that's another time. Soon and very soon. Okay. Where did that come from? Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. And so we're going to, Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit about the church of Ephesus. But what is so wonderful about this is that there is a very defined repetition in terms of structure that we find with each of the churches that is described here. And in every case, at the end of the passage, I'm going to jump down to verse 7, if I may. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, actually, that word churches there is the word ecclesia, which could be the singular church rather than having to pluralize it. So the Greek words ecclesia, ecclesia, no matter. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church," or to the churches. So, and it says that repeatedly. So what we need to do, who has an ear here? Okay, wow. Who has two ears? Ah, there we go. Yeah, second hand goes up. That's cool. God gave you two ears. Use them. All right. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, okay, because remember, each church, the seven spirits, each church has a spirit commissioned by Jesus to say things. He who has an ear, let him hear. So as we go through this, we are going to commit to having an ear to hear what is being said, and kind of in the old vernacular, if the shoe fits, wear it. Because if we think about the whole collection of what's said about every church, the good and the bad and the ugly, there is a whole treasure trove of observations that Jesus makes that if we take in totality, and we can't unpack everything, but we can at least get a sense of what is it that Jesus is doing with each of these spirits, with each of these literal churches, but just like the church at Corinth got a book, but yet we read it and get edified and blessed by it, we too, with these letters to these seven churches, get to read and get to be edified. So it says, verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands," which again are the spirits in the churches. Verse 2, "I know your works." Jesus takes verse 1 to describe again who he is. Verse 2 says, "I know your works and your labor and your patience." Who's happy that Jesus knows your work, labor, and patience? Yeah? You see, right away, I have to stop and I have to say, Thank you, Jesus, for being so intimate in my life that you know my works and my labor.
Hallelujah.
And here's what Jesus says in another place. We're not turning there. Just make the note. It says in Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Okay, that second coming. He's coming in glory with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works.
Hallelujah.
Jesus Christ not only knows your works, but he says he will reward each one of us according to our works. Revelation 22, which we're definitely not getting to. Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13 says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Ah, there's that quickly again. Come on, Jesus. Bring it on. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And he goes on to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. So not only does Jesus know our works, but he promises that he is going to reward us according to our works. And Lord willing, that's kind of a whole other sermon series, which I hope I can speak on soon. Another reference you may remember is in 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about there's a foundation and that this foundation, there's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is our foundation upon which we build. And it says, take heed how you build, but you can either build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble. But each work, each man's work, each woman's work will be tested by fire to see which one will remain. And if you've chosen wisely with your works and your labor and your patience to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, it will survive and the reward will come to you. But if instead you or I decide to build with wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned and we will suffer loss, but yet we escape through the flames. So I take great comfort in these churches who are being talked about. And again, for all of us to read, okay, so we rise in glory, and then somebody says, well, hey, I was at the church of Ephesus. I was like, oh, really? Ooh, I know your works too, because it's right here, okay? One of the memes going around now is, well, you know, if Paul were alive today, what letter would he write to our church? But now we get to vector in, hey, Jesus actually wrote letters to churches too, didn't he? Okay, because Jesus is alive today, what letter is he writing to this church? What letter is he writing to you as the ecclesia? A letter's being written, right? We are a fragrant letter. A letter is being written on the tablets of our heart that is going to be known and read by all men. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Okay, that was a compliment, right? I know that you cannot even bear. Remember Lot? Do you remember what it said about Lot? That it said his soul was tormented. In 2 Peter, it says that Lot's soul was tormented because of the evil deeds of the people around him. And so Ephesus gets a shout out here that says that you can't bear those who are evil. And see, likewise, is our soul tormented? Is our soul grieved? Are we also in pain looking around at the evil? And that it gets to the point sometimes where I can't bear it.
That's right.
And I guess a good example is when you're watching the news and you see the evil and you just have to turn it off. I can't bear it. Now, I'm not suggesting go bury your head in the sand, but there is a point in which you can only take so much. And see, Jesus, again, sees everything, has always seen everything. There's nothing that's hidden from his sight. And I think, Jesus, how can you bear all this evil? But you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And how would you be able to test someone as to whether they were an apostle or not? How would you know? In another place, it says that we ought to test or prove all things. Well, how can you test and prove anything unless you test it from the standard, right? You and I aren't perfect, obviously. You and I aren't perfect, but we have this perfect book, we have this perfect revelation, and we have this perfect understanding and perfect standard. This is a perfect standard upon which we can build our life, and that it's the filter, it's the lens through which we evaluate everything. They tested those who say they are apostles and aren't, and they were found to be liars. And he goes on to say to this church, and you have persevered and have patience. Hallelujah. And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Paul said in another place that we would not grow weary with well-doing. Who has grown weary in well-doing before? Okay. We've all been there where we're doing good, but we're getting weary. We're getting weary because it's like, how long, O Lord, before the doing good translates into either somebody else doing good or change that's affected by us doing good, but we have to wait and we have to have patience and seek the Lord and so forth. But he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Let that not be said about us, that with the same zeal and passion when we first came to the Lord and we had this love for the Lord, that we would be revived again. In fact, verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. This is a nod, I think, to going back and looking at what things were like when we were on fire for Jesus, when we were really just walking the walk. And of course, there's ups and downs that happen during life, and we fall aside and we go through different things. But it says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What is the lampstand? How was the lampstand defined? What was the lampstand? It was the church, wasn't it? So what does that mean? It says, I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so this is also a reminder that as long as we have life and breath, there is an opportunity to repent of the things that we ought not to be doing. And see, the Lord wants us to build up this wellspring of patience because we need it, and we also need it to apply to other people and other relationships. But note the patience of the Lord. Note the patience of the Lord so that the repentance that needs to come, that he gives us space to repent. Thank the Lord. It's not too late. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, if you look at Strong's, okay, they're going to define the Nicolaitans as the destruction of people. Okay. But notice what it says about the Nicolaitans. It says that this you have, and so this is a compliment that the church at Ephesus is being given, because they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we know that the deeds that the Nicolaitans are doing is something that God hates. What are the things that God hates? Well, he actually tells us, and I'm going to read quickly from Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. We know that the things that God hates were being done in some form or fashion by the Nicolaitans. It says, six things Yahweh hates, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. That is a wow list, isn't it? Let it be said that we are none of these things, because it says these are the things that the Lord hates. And there's other things as we read the scriptures that we could add to this list, but that's certainly a very direct one. So if people are doing things, and insert some modern group today that's doing things that you hate because you know that what they're doing is against God's law, it's against his word, and we know that God hates it. So fill in whatever that might be there. And what is happening is a compliment's being paid to this church and those in it, because they're hating the deeds of people that are the same deeds that God himself hates. And then to wrap it up here in verse 7, it says here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What's the key that unlocks the gift? To him who overcomes. And what I'm going to do next time, Lord willing, is I'm going to talk a little bit more about this whole notion of overcoming, and then, Lord willing, we'll march our way through the remainder of the churches. And boy, there's a lot of great, great teaching, a lot of great instruction, a lot of great reflection that each of us should be taking as we understand that even though there was this literal seven churches in the first century, that these words, like so many others, transcend time, so that you and I can be fed and nourished and also ultimately encouraged, knowing that our labor and our work is not in vain, knowing that there's other Christians who have gone before us and who have suffered greatly. We're going to read more about that. But that God gives us this encouragement so that we can not only be encouraged, but that we can also encourage one another. Praise be to God, and let's worship him.